You're listening to Interviews with Adam. I am your host, Adam Miller. And as we continue our way through this study of Matthew, it's one of my favorite gospels because of just how rich and deep it is with so many cultural and pictures of beauty and art. And I may not be able to address it from an artistic perspective, but I think our guest today will give us a unique vantage point into the Gospel of Matthew. We're joined today by Michael Card, a songwriter, a scholar, an artist in his own right, and the author of the Biblical Imagination series, which covers all four Gospels, and particularly here, the Gospel of Matthew. It's called the Gospel of Identity. Michael, thank you so much for being a part of our many voices for that one message.
Thanks, Adam.
Why don't you get us started by telling us a little bit about the Biblical Imagination series as a whole and your intention for writing them?
Okay, well, I was discipled by a wonderful biblical scholar named William Lane, who was a commentary writer, but who was also a pastor, and he was also my principal professor. And I think the Biblical Imagination is just an extension. He passed away in 1999. It's just an extension of his method, his approach to Scripture, which was to engage with Scripture at the level of the informed imagination. That is, to do our homework and then go to the text and really engage, ask better questions, and really listen to the text.
I think it's amazing because you have a unique perspective in how you interpret Bible stories, because you're an artist and you've put a lot of these stories, not just some of the Old Testament stories, but here in the Gospels, you've written a lot of the stories into song. So do you think that gives you a unique advantage or a unique vantage point, I would say, to seeing these stories in a new light?
I think it does. In fact, I've done a CD on each one of the Gospels, and what it forces you to do is really listen. And I mean that's the real issue. One of our basic approaches is based on Deuteronomy 6. In Judaism, it's referred to as the Shema, which means hear or listen. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad V'ha'afta Adonai Eloheka V'kol Levavka V'kol Nefeshka V'kol Me'odeka. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You must love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your, it's really untranslatable, meodeka, with all your muchness, with all that you are. And so it's very simple. You take the first verse 4 says, hear or listen, and verse 5 says love. And what we do with that is we conclude that the best way to show God that you love him, in fact, the best way to show anyone, your spouse or your children or your friends, that you love them is to listen to them. And so how can we love God by listening to his word? Well, I mean, how can we best show God how much we love him by listening to his word? So that's the starting point.
Do you think that you had a unique advantage as a musician, as an artist, where there was something lacking in the field of sort of scholarly works on the Gospels, and particularly the Gospel of Matthew, that prompted you to kind of fill that gap?
Well, I think a lot of great work has been done on Matthew. In fact, there's no lack of books, on the biblical material. I think what hadn't been done, at least what I hadn't found yet, was a book that had engaged with it in this particular way. So I'm very deliberate about, stopping and as Bill would do, asking who is Matthew? What do we know about Matthew? What was the life situation? Who is Matthew writing to? And then when you read the text with those questions in mind, you just see things that you don't see otherwise. It really does open up the book.
It's kind of, someone is doing a little bit more research, and it's interesting because you could do that from different vantage points, whether you're a journalist or a scientist or a scholar. But as an artist, I think that you can kind of see things in a different light, because all of those details are becoming much more, they're becoming more than the sum of their parts, aren't they?
Yeah, and I think what an artist does at a deeper level, I think of resonance. You just, an artist has to resonate with their heart and with their mind, with through their imagination, to then create a picture or a painting or a song or whatever it is you're creating, a pot or a dance or whatever. And yeah, I think it calls for I don't want to say a deeper kind of interaction, but it calls for a different kind of interaction.
And you've been writing for a long time and writing music that has kind of shaped the culture and shaped the mindset. It's shaped my imaginations in many ways and given me a passion to go deeper in the Word of God. Tell us a little bit about how that has kind of played into your own fervor and hunger for going deeper in the Word.
Well, I think very, very simply is when you engage that way in a deep way, it's very satisfying. I think I wouldn't say it's addictive, but it's kind of like it's a good example of being addicted, and that is I just can't imagine the Bible being boring. I mean just as a personal example, just 2 days ago, a book that I had never resonated with, that I was never able to connect with, was the James letter in the New Testament. I won't say I hated it, but I just did not like. A lot of people don't like James. I mean, Martin Luther didn't like James, and I found the key, and now the James letter and James as a person has really come alive to me, and that's what keeps happening. When you approach it this way, I mean, because I think almost every Christian would say, I really do want to love God. I think that's a fairly consistent desire that we have. Well, when I can come along and say, well, you want to show him how much you love him? Let's listen to him. Let's listen to his word. Let's use our imaginations and really engage. And once that starts happening, you don't want that to stop. It's a wonderful experience.
Now, I'm interested in the study of Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. He was a very technical person, and he was a Jew. He was writing to the Jews with a very Jewish perspective and a Jewish mindset. How did you, as an artist, relate to the one who penned this book, this gospel, in a way that you could understand and relate to him?
Yeah, well, that's good. So, you know, you ask yourself, you know, who is Matthew? Well, we don't know very much about Matthew. We know a lot about John. We know a lot about Luke and Mark. Matthew, we know, I mean, Matthew's not even his name. Levi's his name. I'm convinced that Matthew is a nickname that Jesus gives to him. I think he had nicknames for all of them. But we know that because he was a tax collector, he would have been marginalized. He would have been ostracized in the Jewish community because he would be seen as a traitor to his people. So he's got that to deal with. And then you take that and you start looking in his book and you realize that Matthew really is written to people who have been who are being ostracized and marginalized. I think Matthew is written to Jewish people who are being kicked out of the synagogue. And you see God's hand in choosing Matthew to write that sort of a book because he would have uniquely understood people who really don't know who they are anymore. If you're a Jewish person, even today, and you're banned or kicked out of Judaism, the phrase that's often used is, you're dead to me. That comes right out of Judaism. If someone converts, you know, what the parents will say to the child is, you're dead to me. Sometimes they'll even put up a tombstone. And Matthew is writing to Christians who have been in the synagogue, who are now being kicked out, and who don't know who they are anymore. So he's the perfect person to write that kind of a letter. He's constantly telling them who they are.
You know, that's kind of interesting because a lot of times, especially when we're looking at like the Beatitudes, for instance, we're thinking about who the audience was that Jesus was speaking that to. And we're often not thinking about the person who was writing those words and what that meant to him. But those Beatitudes really describe the person who is the outsider, the outcast, the persecuted, the person that you just described as the person who's been rejected by their own.
Right. Who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, who's being persecuted because of the word. And I don't think, you know, there were some people that say, well, Matthew, you know, sort of cooked all this up. I don't believe that for a minute. I do believe that Matthew is sensitive and he remembers Jesus having you know, put the Beatitudes in this sort of a framework, and that's what he remembers when he writes things down. The other, I think, beautiful footprint or fingerprint of Matthew in this gospel, I mean, the only outside reference we have to Matthew is in Eusebius. And Eusebius says that Matthew recorded the sayings of Jesus. And that is one of the backgrounds that really makes sense to me. Some of details of Matthew I still struggle with, but a tax collector collecting the sayings of Jesus, as you said before, he would have had this ability to write things down and collect things. And then when you turn to Matthew, look at a red letter edition of Matthew and just flip through it, and what you see is five big blocks of the sayings, just like Eusebius said, of the sayings of Jesus. I think that's one of the most wonderful, things about the Gospel of Matthew. You see this beautiful structure there that I think is, like you said, the evidence that there is a man who is a collector, tax collector, except now he's collecting the sayings of Jesus.
It is interesting because a lot of artists are really drawn to the Gospel of John, and maybe this is an overstatement in the sense that we often think of artists as being the more sensitive and more empathetic individuals. They have a tendency to be drawn towards the Gospel of John, the Gospel that is most noted for being the one that Jesus loved. But Matthew is a different vantage point. Do you think that we have a tendency to over-emotionalize some and under and diminish other authors of the Gospels?
Yeah, I do. I mean, I know that because I did it. John was my favorite. But there are reasons why John is the favorite of so many people. First of all, it's 92% unique. You read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have basically the same outline. In fact, did you know all of the Gospel of Mark is in Matthew except for 44 verses? So, you know, clearly Matthew has the information. Maybe he has Mark in front of him because we think Mark was written first. But then here's John, 92% unique. And more than that, John was written last between 90 and 100 A.D., and, you know, you've got to stop and ask yourself, what does that mean? Well, what that means is, first of all, Peter and Paul have been dead for 30 years. John is the last living disciple. And I think most importantly, John has been preaching and teaching this stuff for 30 or 40 years. And so there's a tremendous difference between Mark, which is basically Mark writing down Peter's account of the life of Jesus, you know, taking kind of dictation. And then John, who has preached and put this material together in a very elegant way. I'm not saying one is better than the other, but that explains the differences. And you take someone like Matthew, who's probably writing around 70 AD. The temple gets destroyed in 70. And one of the things that happens as a result is that Judaism becomes one thing. And the Christians who were part of the synagogue up until that time, start getting kicked out of the synagogue, and we think that's who Matthew's writing to. Well, Matthew's responding to this crisis, and in fact, John is really one of the few Gospels, I think, that, you know, there's not this immediate crisis that's going on. He's the last living disciple. We're sitting in his feet, and he's telling us, you know, in very elegant ways about who Jesus is in terms of this very high Christology. Mark's not doing that. Mark is writing to people who are suffering and being thrown to wild animals and being crucified. It's just a different life situation, and I think that accounts, you know, for the fact that, you know, we're drawn to this little old man, you know, this 90-100-year-old man who's telling us about Jesus. I think that's very interesting.
Now, you've written a lot of songs that go along with this book and the study in the Gospel of Matthew, and I think it's interesting because there's a kind of a divide here where some artists don't like to tell the stories behind their songs. They like them to remain abstract, but you want the story behind the song to be the thing that people are really drawn to, not your song itself. So it's a little bit different, isn't
right.
it?
Right. Well, yeah, it's actually more the story behind the song, at least the content behind the song, I think is infinitely more important than the song itself. And I think my favorite song on the Matthew album is a song that's basically, like you referred to the Beatitudes, it's putting the Beatitudes to music in a fresh way. And the song is called This Is Who You Are. Because, again, I think that's what Matthew is doing. He's talking to a group of people who don't know who they are anymore, because they've been like the man born blind in John, who gets kicked out of the synagogue. This is the whole group of people who are being excluded from the synagogue. And so Matthew is telling them, you know, who they are. You take a theme in Matthew like the kingdom. I mean, that's the central kingdom theme of the Gospel of Matthew, is the kingdom. Everything is about the kingdom in Matthew. Well, why? Why is that? Well, Matthew is letting them know, you are not disenfranchised. You are part of a kingdom of which Jesus is the king. You may be kicked out of the synagogue, but you are part of the kingdom of God. So at least that's how I read it.
I want to talk a little bit more about your personal relationship to this text, because somebody who has spent as much time as you have, not only in writing a book that is talking about, but you've actually written songs that go and plumb the depths of the narratives of these texts. You've spent a great deal of time studying it, but also teaching it, because you teach this as a class. Tell us a little bit about your relationship with it.
Well, I think all of those different writing songs and teaching, those pull it out of you in different ways. I still think teaching, sitting with a group of people, 30, 40 people, and working through the text is still my favorite thing. I mean, I like singing, I guess, too, but I really love teaching more. And what happens is that you lay this method out. And what invariably happens is that people start engaging, and they start seeing and putting pieces of the puzzle together in ways that you haven't. And that, for me, is the most exciting thing. So all of a sudden, people start asking better questions than you've asked. And my favorite example is I was with a group of Mennonites, and talking about the Caesarea Philippi confession. Which is a turning point in all the Gospels, but Matthew, you know, talks about it too. Jesus takes the disciples 30, 40 miles up to Caesarea Philippi, which is a pagan city that's full of temples and pagan temples. And I'd explained all this to the group, and there was one young man named Adam, who has since become a friend of mine. Adam says, he goes, "You're telling me that Jesus went to a city that was filled with pagan temples?" I said, "Absolutely, he did." And he said, and this was the moment, he said, "And the only temple he ever tore up was his own?" Yeah, the whole group just went, ah, it was brilliant. It was a brilliant question that had never occurred to me. And that, for me, is an example of someone who's engaging with his imagination and asking better questions.
Yeah, this is interesting, because you call it the biblical imaginations. Most of the way we approach studying the Gospel of Matthew is from a very exegetical and scholarly approach. We have a lot of commentaries. We got word studies. We don't actually teach people to just kind of let it ruminate in their thoughts and in their heart for a little bit. I think that you'd bring in a unique advantage point for that perspective. But why do you think that we don't spend time doing that?
Well, and again, this approach, we specify it's the informed imagination. So you do your homework. You know, you read the boring articles, and you read the backgrounds, and what's, you know, who is Matthew? You know, you look at Eusebius and see what Eusebius and some of the older historians, the first century historian, well, Eusebius is third century, but anyway. You read the ancient commentaries and you do your homework, but then you stop back. You stop and you ask the question, okay, what does that mean? That's where things start happening. What does it mean that Jesus goes to a pagan city? I mean, I had never stopped and looked at it the way Adam did. The technical articles will tell you. Well, there's a temple to Pan in Caesarea Philippi. Later on, there was a temple to Augustus. There was a temple to the dancing goats. I mean, I've been to Caesarea Philippi. I've seen the ruins of all these things. But I had never once stopped and thought, well, what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is up there in a pagan place? And Adam was the one who said, well, gee, that's a good question. Why did he only tear up his temple? Why doesn't Jesus go into the temple of Pan and tear it up, which, you know, as far as we know, he didn't do. No, the only temple he ever tore up was his own. And that puts you on a whole different, a whole different way of engaging with your imagination. And but that's still, that's a question. It's not just we're going to all get together and pool our ignorance and say, what would this be like? What would that be like? No, we do our homework first. And then when we engage, it's with an informed imagination. And that's a huge difference.
You talk about the greatest way to show anyone that you appreciate them is to listen to them. And I think that that's your intention, is to listen and fully know and understand this gospel of Matthew, to understand the writer Matthew, but also to understand the Savior that he is telling us about. But what is it your hope that your readers and the listeners of the music that you've written to this gospel, what do you think, what is your hope that they will walk away with after reading and hearing what you've worked through in the gospel?
Well, my hope is that they'll do what Adam did and on their own, not just, you know, Mike Kartz is this and Mike Kartz is that, and this is his approach. But that's, I would be a failure if that's what happened. No, what I want to happen is for people to then, you know, to take this information. I mean, I've tried to give a little bit of the academic background, but then I also give the bibliography. So, you know, you go and read through some of the commentaries. And like I said, there are some excellent ones out there. And then you go and you engage on your own. And my hope is that you'll see things that I never saw. You'll put the pieces together and you'll understand things that, and hopefully you'll be able to email me and let me know what these new insights are. But I think that's how it's supposed to work. I mean, we are a community of believers who come around God's word. Now, God has given some people the gift to be teachers, and that's a great thing. But I do think that the best teachers, because my teacher, William Lane, did this, they equip you to then go out and do some of the work on your own and put you in a position where the Holy Spirit, because we also believe that the Holy Spirit is there active in this process, and he will show, you know, you things that based on your experience and your background that I've never seen. And I think that's a wonderful thing. It's not just a matter of having the experts, you know, tell us their opinions and then we accept them. It's much more dynamic process than that.
We've been talking with Michael Card, who, as a part of his Biblical Imaginations series on the Gospels, has written Matthew, the Gospel of Identity. It's been a great privilege to talk with you, Michael. Thank you so much for being a part of the many voices for that one message.
Thanks, Adam.
We hope you enjoyed this interview made possible by our ministry at Songtime Radio. You can find out more information about our ministry by visiting our website at songtime.com, where you can find this and other interviews on our podcast series, as well as our weekday broadcast, which includes teaching, interviews, and music. We also want to encourage you to sign up for our free monthly newsletter. It's got encouraging articles, and there is no obligation. To find out more information about our ministry, again, visit our website at songtime.com. This ministry is made possible by people just like yourself. We are 100% supported by our listeners. So if you have been blessed today, why not join with the many voices together for that one message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with your donation to the Songtime Ministry. To make a donation, you can do so online at our website at songtime.com, as well as by mail. Write to us at Songtime Radio, P.O. Box 100, Barnstable, Massachusetts, 02630, or give us a call. Make a donation over the phone. It's 508-362-7070. On behalf of our entire Songtime staff and our own Dr. John DeBrine, the founder here at Songtime, who encourages you to grow in grace and not groan in disgrace, from Cape Cod, I'm Adam Miller. God bless.